Good morning. Buona Asifaway. How did I do? Sophie's trying to teach me Swahili. That means praise the Lord, at least when she says it. She assured me that if I practiced hard, I could be preaching in her language in the new year. I don't think so. Good to be with you this morning. We want to continue our journey through the book of Acts and particularly focusing on the ascension. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Todd spoke specifically about the ascension and Jesus being raised up into heaven. And he explained to us at that point that the ascension is the hinge point between Luke's two-volume history, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. One ends with the ascension, the other starts with the ascension. And it's central to what Luke is trying to explain to us. And it's just not a chronological event. He is actually trying to emphasize and create, make sure that we understand that Jesus' exaltation, his ascension, is central to what he wants to say about Jesus in the book of Acts. And so if we were to add a tagline to those two volumes, Luke might be the things Jesus the man began to do and teach, whereas Acts is about the things that the exalted king continues to do and teach. And so, as 2 weeks ago when Todd said, we were talking about his sermon, and he said, I think I set you up well to talk about the ascension, to talk about being seated with Jesus. And I thought, and I said, I just nodded my head and smiled, but inside I was going, really? I don't know anything about that. So it's been a good 2 weeks of learning and trying to come to a new understanding of what is ascension about. Because for me, ascension is just one of those stories. I think it features most prominently in my Sunday school years, that it was a story about, and the point of the story was really, where's Jesus now? Well, he's not here, he's in heaven, because he went up in the clouds. And that was the main point about the ascension. But, and if I did hear a sermon on the ascension, the focus or the point of that sermon was always focused on the words of the angel that says, just as he was taken up into the clouds, he will come back. And so the point of those sermons were not about who is Jesus. It was about he's coming back. And so he's king. He's our king, but he's gone now, but he's coming back. But that's not how it is in the book of Acts. The theme of the ascension and the exaltation of Christ continues to be central to everything that happens. And so we want to look today at Peter's sermon in chapter 2. And Peter picks up this ongoing theme of the ascension of Jesus. And so in his first sermon, when he tries to explain to the crowd of people that have seen the Holy Spirit poured out on the apostles and the people in the upper room, he tries to explain that his sermon works through the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus, but it culminates in the picture of Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father. And what he says is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. So we're right at the end of his sermon, but in verse 32, this is what he says. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And so that's his main point. This is Todd's always encouraging to make sure that when people walk out after a sermon that there's one thing they know you're trying to say. And so this is Peter's one thing. He wants people to understand with certainty that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Now, Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah. It means anointed one. And so he's saying that Jesus is the Messiah. And the word Lord is the Greek word kairos. It means someone having power or authority. And so in the New Testament and by Luke, it's used of people who are masters, people who own things. It's talked about in terms of rulers or emperors, those kinds of people. But for the people that Peter is talking to, for the Jews, when he uses the word Lord or kairos, it has a great significance, particularly to the Jews. Because for any Jew that knew Greek and read the Old Testament in Greek, that word was used to translate the Old Testament or Hebrew word Lord, the personal name of God. And so in your Bible in the Old Testament, that's translated or that's written Lord, but with all capital letters. Sometimes it's referred to as Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the personal name for God. And so Peter is making a direct connection, saying that the exalted Jesus is now the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the King of Kings, the creator of the whole world, the sustainer of everything that we know it. He is ruler over everything. And so he is giving Jesus the most prominent and supreme place of rulership and authority. And so it's not, and that idea that Jesus is Lord becomes central to what the New Testament church understood about Jesus. And so if you read Paul at all, over and over again, he talks about our Lord, Jesus Christ. We say that same phrase all the time. And the first creed, the first confession of the earliest church was not the Apostles' Creed that we've adopted as sort of a summary of what's most central. What was the short, simplest summary of what the gospel was about in the New Testament was the confession that said, Jesus is Lord. And so that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, it became a summary of all that was important in the gospel. Jesus is Lord. And so, whereas we, at least in my own experience, I've tended to talk primarily about Jesus' death and his resurrection, in the New Testament, it always moves forward into exaltation. It always includes the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father. And so Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1, he describes it this way. He says, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. The phrase that catches my attention in how Paul describes it is he says, Jesus has all rule and authority. He has a name above all other names, not only in this age, but in the age to come. See, in my understanding, I would have put it the other way. That Jesus has all authority in the age to come. Because that's typically how I've understood Jesus' rulership. That he's in heaven now, and certainly he rules in heaven. But in terms of this age, in terms of the things that we experience, I'm not sure how that rulership, how that authority actually impacts us or impacts me. And in some ways, I expect that rulership and that authority to come into its fullest expression, or I'm going to only really see it at the second coming. So when Jesus comes back, then we're going to see him exalted and ruling and in authority. But that's not what Paul says. He says he's already in this age, above every name, above all other rules and authority. And so that challenges my idea that somehow in this present age in my life, we're in a bit of a holding pattern. Sure, Jesus is king. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, but he's sort of resting. And he's waiting for Jesus, for God the Father to say, okay, now you can go back and implement that rule and authority on earth. And so this time, my view of the world in this age starts to be a little bit more like the situation in Syria. And so in Syria right now. The king of Syria says he's running things. The rebels say they're running things. But overall, we don't really know who's running anything. And it's a bit chaotic. And that's a little bit how I start to think about this world. That, yeah, Jesus is ruling somehow. But the enemy's alive and well. And in my actual day-to-day life, I'm not sure where the authority rests. But that's not the picture of the book of Acts at all. And as you read through with the perspective of where do I see the ascended Jesus, you will see story after story after triumph of the exalted Christ exercising his authority in the lives and in the world of the church. And so Jesus' authority comes to bear on individual lives. And so people are freed of sickness. They are freed of demons. They are rescued from storms, from snake bites, from plots of enemies. We see Jesus' authority exercised within the church as the Jewish establishment tries to push the church and bury them. Of dissension within the church, complaints, all of those things, Jesus' authority continues to triumph. But the single greatest authority in the first century, without a doubt, that affected everyone, whether you were Jew or Gentile, whether you were high status or a slave, the single greatest authority in your life was the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire isn't like our government. They do some things for us, but day to day, do you think about Stephen Harper every day? I don't. But for the first century believers, the presence of Rome was right in their face, all of the time, every day, in all aspects of their life. And when you read the book of Acts, Luke is at great pains to help us understand that the authority of Jesus is greater than the greatest authority those people knew, and that's the kingdom of Rome. And so the first Gentile believer is not just some anonymous person who's not a Jew. The first Gentile believer in the book of Acts is a Roman centurion. The authority figure for most people of the Roman Empire. The Roman army was everywhere. And everyone understood the authority that that man had in their lives. And as you read the story of Paul, particularly of Paul's journey into the Roman world, outside of Jerusalem and that area, and as he moves across the Roman world, again and again he comes into contact and conflict with Roman authority. So whether it's jailers or governors or proconsuls, ways of doing things in cities, again and again he shows that Jesus' authority can trounce the Roman authority. For Luke, it's absolutely real. Jesus' authority is overruling the authority of Rome. And in fact, the last seven chapters of the book of Acts are this dramatic emphasis on what Jesus is doing to the Roman Empire. I always sort of thought those last seven chapters of Acts, Luke sort of lost his way. And Paul's in prison, and we get story after story of Paul telling his story first to the high priest and to the centurion that arrested him, and then to Felix, and then to King Agrippa, and then being sent to Rome. And it's sort of like, how many times can we hear this story about there was a bright light on the road to Damascus? But what's Luke's point? He spends seven chapters telling us, what's he telling us? That instead of the Roman Empire squashing Paul, we have the Roman Empire in all its different ways coming together to take the most clear messenger of the gospel, take him directly into Rome, and place him directly into Caesar's household to share the gospel. And the book of Acts ends with this very confident, triumphant message that says, for 2 years, Paul stayed in Rome and preached the gospel without hindrance. That's the message that Luke's trying to get to us. There is nothing that was going to stop the authority of Rome or that was going to allow the authority of Rome to stop the exalted Jesus from doing what he wanted to do. But the church, so that might leave you to say, well, that's great. We'll just wait around and let Jesus intervene. But that's not what happened for the apostles and for the leaders in Acts. They also somehow were able to enter into that authority. Because if you contrast the apostles from the Gospels to the book of Acts, the main thing that changed was their confidence and their understanding of their own authority. Something switched for them. Not only was Jesus exalted, but something had changed for them. And so Peter, who did lots of talking in the Gospels, but not much of it made a lot of sense, and not a lot of it was particularly well thought out, in chapter 2, is speaking with great confidence and great authority. He knows exactly what he wants to communicate to those people who are gathered in front of him. After the apostles are imprisoned for the first time, the church prays and asks specifically, Jesus, would you give us boldness? They wanted a part of that authority. They wanted to walk in the same authority that they saw Jesus exercising. The deacons in chapter 6, who are selected primarily because they're filled with the Spirit and they're prepared to wait on tables, by chapter 8 are spread all over the countryside, are planting churches, are getting into chariots with heads of state to share the gospel. They're walking in a new kind of authority. And Stephen, as he's prepared to be taken outside the city to be stoned, has a vision of the exalted Jesus. He says, I see Jesus sitting beside the Father. And the point of that picture for Stephen is not that he cries out and says, oh, Jesus, save me. No, it gives him authority. Him authority, you read his sermon in chapter 7. He has this tremendous authority to speak directly to the leaders, to his Jewish leaders, and say, this is who Jesus is. He operated in authority. So somehow, the people in the book of Acts had identified with Jesus in his exaltation. Paul talks about it this way in Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul says we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So now Paul often talks about being in Christ. This idea of us being identified with what Jesus has done. And we talk about it lots, particularly at baptism. Because baptism is this beautiful picture of us identifying or participating in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so in going under the water, we are participating in Jesus' death. And we die to our own life. And in coming out of the water, we participate in Jesus' resurrection. And we stand in his righteousness and in his resurrected life before a Father who's ready to receive us. And so we understand that. Baptism gives us a beautiful picture of that. But Paul is saying, not only have you participated in Jesus' death and resurrection, you are also participating in his exaltation. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. J.I. Packer talks about it as that we have been plugged in to Jesus' dying, rising, and reigning. So that's a very different picture. Right now, you are seated with Christ. I read a novel in the last month set in World War I. And one of the themes of that book is It talks from the perspective of frontline soldiers in trenches. And the constant theme of those soldiers is, what are the generals doing? They don't have a clue. They don't. And so there's this constant theme of people at the front line not having any idea of what's really going on, how it fits with the big picture, and why they're doing what they're doing. But that's not the picture here. We are not drafted soldiers sitting in a trench somewhere thinking, I hope those guys got a clue what's going on. We are seated with Christ. The picture is much more back at the general headquarters, those old war movies where they've taken over somebody's mansion, and on the big dining room table they've spread a map and they've put little toy tanks, and the general's walking around with his stick and he moves things around, and you're there. You're in that room. You get to see the whole picture. You get to participate and understand in Christ's purposes in this world. How does he want to use his authority? How does he want to extend his rule in your world today? So if identification with Jesus' death and resurrection is what deals with my own life and prepares me and aligns me with Christ's righteousness and allows me to come into the presence of the Father, I think being seated, identifying with the exaltation, being seated with Christ, is what helps me to align with Christ's purpose in this world. So what's King Jesus doing in our world? There aren't any Romans. Who's he fighting today? Back in Peter's sermon, he said Jesus is both Lord and Christ. What did the Messiah say he had come to do in Luke chapter 4? He quoted from Isaiah 61, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, to comfort all who mourn, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit." That's the purpose of Christ today, just as it was back then. What authorities are we called to challenge and join the exalted Christ in defeating right now? Some of your calls are around this. Jesus is calling you to stand up and join him in a fight against authorities in this world that oppose his purpose. So authorities that keep people in poverty and say that it's okay for one part of the world to be massively rich and the rest to be abysmally poor. And so that's why we might support Bill and Heather Alls in the Philippines as they bring education to kids who are living on the street, who have been forgotten. Or we might feed the children in Lakere in Kenya because there's no economy there to speak of. We might be challenged to fight against authorities and belief systems that say some people don't matter. That some people can be tossed away and forgotten because they're insignificant. And so we might walk together with the Esther Home in Kenya to help young women who have been tossed out and abused and taken advantage of and forgotten and said their babies don't matter. Or we might join Alan Mills and the crew at their soup kitchen because there are belief systems and authorities in this community that say, we don't want to see those people on our streets. We don't want to know that there are people who are homeless. Some of us are being called to challenge those authorities. We're being challenged to challenge the pervasive power and belief that money and greed and power are what's important. That what life is about is striving for more. And we're being challenged to live a life that would show we could live with less. We're being challenged to stand against authorities that say independence and taking care of yourself and just isolating yourself and making sure that you're safe are what works well. And we're being challenged to stand up against beliefs and ways of operating that allow for addictions and pleasures to imprison and hold people. We're being called to the brokenhearted by being part of divorce care and helping people who are brokenhearted. All kinds of opportunities. Some of your calls are in that. And as we start to look for the evidence of where the exalted Christ is going to operate, it's going to be in those places. His purpose has not changed. It just what the authority looks like is different. And so that's that vast mosaic that Ron talked about last week. This idea that God's purpose is vast and great. We're one small tile in that. And we can focus on our particular tile, or we can understand the broad purpose of what Jesus wants to do. But it also has to make a difference in your own life. What is going on in your own life right now that you need to be raised above? What does it look like?